So if you can turn to Ruth chapter 4. If this book is new to you, what I'm going to do is read the passage first. So we've been going through the book of Ruth, and if you're wondering, okay, what's the context of this? What's happening? I will kind of summarise what the point we've got to when I start the sermon. So Ruth chapter 4. So it's following on from when Ben preached in Ruth chapter 3, where we see Ruth and Boaz together. Boaz says he's a redeemer, one of the family guardian redeemers who could help care and protect for Ruth and Naomi. But he says, there's someone closer in line than me, and I'll go and talk to them the next day. So we wake up the next morning, and we see Boaz straight away the next morning. So Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And so they did. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the place of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring it to the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring your Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like Perez, at whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The living women there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. Amen. Let me just pray before we go on to look at that passage now. Oh Lord, we do thank you that from all the way from Genesis and the Old Testament and New Testament to the final word in Revelation, that it is your inspired word written for us, that this book written here contains the words of eternal life. And so Lord, we pray that you'll be with us now as we study it, but not studying it as a merely academic ritual, as it were, but as because these have words of eternal life, we pray that we may find life in these words as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a PowerPoint there, and Kind of bearing in mind some of the things that Linda has just shared now, have you ever wondered what God is doing in the normal stuff of life? The things in life that just seem to happen to happen. Like you get that punctured tire and you're trying to work out what to do next. If you catch that train or miss that train, catch that bus or miss that bus, the people you just seem to happen to bump into, the conversation you just seem to happen in the workplace or school. Have you ever asked yourself, what is God? Where is God in the midst of those things? That if you could perhaps just ever go into the control room of the universe and just watch what was happening. What is God weaving together in all of that? Well, God willing, what we're going to see is a great insight into the what and the how of how God does this weaving to get together in this kind of final chapter of Ruth. So as I mentioned, if you don't know the book, what we see throughout Ruth is there's three widows, but two of them, Naomi, a Jew, she went to live in Moab with her husband and two sons. They died. She now returns to God's place, Bethlehem, with this Moabite daughter-in-law called Ruth. And when the women there of the town welcome back Naomi, they say, hey, it's Naomi, welcome home. She says, don't greet me like that. Actually, she talks about her emptiness, doesn't she? Ruth chapter 1, she says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And then at the end of chapter 2, Ruth has been shown grace by this relative that we see called Boaz, and she's able to get food and supplies. There wasn't this care and protection of widows like perhaps we do today, but chapter 2 does end with, and no offence to mother-in-laws, chapter 2 ends with, and she lived with her mother-in-law. And we know the story's not going to end with Ruth living with her mother-in-law. The story's got to go on. And at the end of chapter 3, we see this nighttime scene, don't we? Ben was preaching on that last week. And Boaz, this relative who can redeem Ruth, can look after Ruth, but there's a closer relative than him who could take the responsibility for providing for Ruth, Naomi, and any property that there might be. And as I said, this nighttime scene then goes into the very next morning in chapter 4. And the storyline between Ruth chapter 2 and 3, they're quite similar, it's quite straightforward, it flows well. Ruth chapter 4 is just a little bit more bitty, as it were. And so we'll split the sermon into two points. And the storyline, the first 11 verses, we see this legal bit, don't we? There's legal things happening. And one of the big questions in Ruth that we see, the book of Ruth, has been a question that Boaz asked himself in chapter 2. Boaz asked a question about Ruth, didn't he? Chapter 2, verse 5, should appear on the screen as well. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? Not in the sense of whose property is she, he doesn't mean that. Who is looking after her? And that's been the question hanging over this book ever since, because she belongs to nobody. Naomi and Ruth, in that sense, they belong to no one. And there isn't anyone to care for them, to protect them in that kind of culture. And so that's what's going to be settled now in Ruth chapter 4. And so, as I said, first 11 verses here is the legal bit. So kind of the first point we're going to see is a costly decision. With this legal scene, there is a costly decision. And these three, this legal process here is involved with three different aspects. There's three different aspects to the law that we see. And the first process in this legal activity that we see is the location. Location, because we see Boaz, he goes, verse 1, he goes from the fields into the town. Now, John, is there a sub-point with that? Yes, there is, yes. He goes from the fields into the town, but he goes to a place called the gate, doesn't he, if you look down verse 1. The gate. And if you are Old Testament scholars, like I know you all are, the gate, we know in Old Testament history, is not like a gate that we have, a gate to our house, or the back gate in the garden, or something like that. No, in a town or a city, which was probably a walled city or town, you would have these gates. And these gates would be more than just kind of letting people in and out of the town or the city. If you went into this walled town or city in the ancient Near East, John, if you could bring the picture up, actually. So there's the picture of kind of like old gates, as it were. There were these big things, stop people getting in and out. But also they served, once you went into the gates, there was this big public area, this big space, And there, that's the gates where everything official happens. It's where the elders of the town gathered. It's where legal decisions were made. Court cases were heard. Everything official happened at the gate. Now, we've just been through a series in Esther. And where was Mordecai sitting a lot of the time? At the gate, because he's an official. So Boaz, he goes to the gate, and he shows us straight away something legal is going to be happening here, something official. So that's the first thing of the legal process. The second thing of the legal process might seem random, but he sits down, pretty much, sitting down. You might not think of anything of that, but again, in this ancient Near Eastern culture, if you wanted to do anything official, you sat down. We see in the Gospels a few times about Jesus sitting down, and that's not just random words most of the time. Like we read in the words of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we see Jesus sitting down to teach. If you're new here and you're wondering what that noise is, wind comes through that window, which is really annoying, but that's what the sound is. And you might be thinking, why is Jesus sitting down to preach? You stand to preach, don't you? So sitting down in that kind of culture was to show you were doing something authoritative. So if you're at court, if you're like in the gate there, if you're teaching, you sat. If you were listening, you stood. So tonight I think we should reverse things. I'm going to take a seat and you... No, I won't make that decision about Tim, don't worry. But Boaz is here and he's sitting here ready for this legal proceeding. And in this book where everything that happens just seems to happen by mere coincidence, who turns up at the gate, verse 1? Just so happens it's the guardian redeemer that we heard about in chapter 3. Just happens to turn up. Remember Ruth 3? Boaz said to Ruth, I'm one of the redeemers who could care for you, but there's someone else more closely related than me. And this redeemer just seems to happen to appear straight away. And Boaz says to him, take a seat. There's a lot of sitting there in those first two verses, isn't there? There's a lot of sitting down. He went to the town gate, sat down. He mentions the guardian redeemer, come over here and sit down. He went along and sat down. Verse 2, he took the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did sit down. So there's a lot of sitting. It's showing us authoritative legal stuff's happening. And so the legal proceedings then begin, don't they? Verse 3, Boaz speaks to the guardian redeemer and says, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our relative, who's passed away, Elimelech. And Boaz is basically saying, look, I'm acting on her behalf here. I'm selling this piece of land for her. And so verse 4, why don't you buy it? In the presence of these witnesses here, why don't you buy it? And, well, that's the third thing about the legal process is witnesses. And so the legal structure we see from this, the legal process is the gates is the place of the legal activity. Sitting is the posture of the legal activity. And the witnesses are like the guarantee, the signature of the legal activity. And so Boaz says, look, if you want the land, redeem it, recover it. But if you don't want it, tell me, because I'm the next in line. And both these men are guardian redeemers, but it seems as though there's an option. He can choose not to have the land, can't he? There seems to be an option. He's like saying, we don't even know his name. We'll call him Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so, you can do what you're called to do, or you can opt out. Boaz is saying, you're going to opt in or opt out. And the man says, doesn't he, at the end of verse 4, I will redeem it, he says. But then, from that point on, the situation changes a bit. I don't know if it's this Boaz being shrewd or anything, but Boaz says, doesn't he, verse 5, oh, yeah, there's something else. Verse 5, that's great. Oh, by the way, on the day you buy the field, it also comes with a wife. You buy the field, you get a wife for free. This wife called Ruth, who is a Moabite. And it says there in verse 5, doesn't it? You also acquire Ruth, the Moabite. Don't be uncomfortable there about that word acquire. The Bible doesn't teach that this is him buying property, like the wife is property. The word for acquire there is also similar language like we've seen in the book of Ruth so far. Boaz is saying to Mr. So-and-so, to this man, look, take Ruth under your wing. Care for her, protect her, and provide for her. It's actually the same word that we see in Exodus chapter 15, where God is redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them. He acquired them. So it's a good thing. He looked after them. So Boaz isn't using a demeaning word for Ruth here. It didn't mean property. And so Boaz says, along with this land, you also get Ruth, this widow. And at this point, the man, Mr. So-and-so, changes his mind, doesn't he? Verse 6, he says, well, I can't do it. He says, I can't redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it because I can't. And here we're seeing this man, he's thinking, oh, I can take the field. I'll take the land. I don't even need to check with my accountant. I've got the money to pay for it. Not a problem. And with the income I can make from this field, I'll use that to look after Naomi until she dies. But then it changes, doesn't it, when Ruth is involved. He's probably thinking, well, Naomi's one mouth to feed. That's fine, I can cope with that. But then Ruth, she's another mouth to feed. And Ruth's actually at childbearing age. And so we'll have children, and then there'll be more mouths to feed. And then, to make matters worse, he's probably thinking as well, if one of our children is a boy, if we have a son, the field will go to him and not to me. I don't even end up with the field after all this anyway. It says, doesn't it, in verse 5, that the field would go to the son to maintain the name of the dead with his property. That's the way it worked then. The son would inherit the property. So he's thinking, this is a triple whammy. And so he says, I can't do this. This will bankrupt me. And the cost is too great. And so before we boo Mr. So-and-so and we think badly of him, he's actually just making a sensible decision. He's making a financial decision. He's being responsible. He's thinking, if I take Ruth on his word, this will bankrupt me and this won't help anyone in this situation anyway. And so it comes to Boaz and he agrees that to redeem the lands and praise God to redeem Ruth. And we then see this little bit of a weird custom, don't we? Verse 7, about sandals. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So it's a little bit weird. I don't think Gareth is too regularly dealing with sandals in his legal practice, but we don't quite know who took off the sandal or did what. But I think the picture, the big idea is the image of someone else stepping into somebody else's shoes. That's probably the idea. It's like when someone takes over someone else's job, you say, they're big shoes to fill. You know, when Tim goes on sabbatical, you say to me, they're big shoes to fill. It's that kind of picture going on here, stepping into someone else's shoes. And so Boaz is stepping into this situation. And so anyway, that's the official agreement now. That's like the signature, as it were. And Boaz and said to the elders of the town and to all the people who probably come to stand and watch the performance, verse 9, Boaz says, Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech. And then verse 10, I've also acquired Ruth. Today you are witnesses, he says to the people. And then the people finish this legal proceeding by saying verse 11, yes, we are witnesses. It's official, rubber stamped. Now, I know I've just perhaps gone into a little bit of legal mumbo jumbo, but why are we told this little bit of the story? Why are we told about this legal stuff here? And I'm not sure we're told this legal things, so we think badly of this close relative who's actually just being sensible. His accountant would say he's doing the right thing, he's making the right decision. I think the reason why we're told this part of the story is because this part of the story here is because it makes us understand what Boaz was about to do was an extremely costly thing. This man can't do it because it will bankrupt him. But Boaz does what this man doesn't do. Boaz is going to make this very costly decision. And so what we're seeing here isn't just legal mumbo jumbo. We're seeing before our eyes a very costly redemption. And the thing is, what we know, don't we, this story in that sense isn't about Boaz. It's ultimately pointing forward to Christ. And I am going to get to Christ in a second. But I think before we do that, I think we can also be like Boaz here as well. I don't want to quickly jump to Christ. We can be like Boaz as well in the sense of showing love and kindness to the widows. We're told in the New Testament to care for the widows, the outcasts, the vulnerable. And when we do those things, showing love and care and cost to the vulnerable, that's a costly thing for us to do, like Boaz. And there's a lot of kindness in this book. It's quite a nice book in that sense, isn't it? Boaz is kind to Ruth. Ruth is kind to Naomi. And I read this week that, and I think it's worth saying, we all have goals here, and we try and achieve those goals. Perhaps that goal of, I can't wait till retirement. That goal of that next job or that promotion. The goal of getting that degree at university. The goal, the achievement of getting those grades at school. We have goals and we try and achieve them, but it's sometimes better to fail with kindness than to succeed by trampling on people. It's sometimes better for us to fail in our ministry and our Christian lives with kindness than to succeed by hurting people. Maybe we won't achieve our goals as a church, whatever they might be. Maybe we won't achieve our goals, but can we be characterized by love and kindness? Wouldn't it be amazing if someone comes along here, and I think people do say it when they come along here, the reason why I went to Newtown Evangelical Church is because I experienced the grace and the love of God himself through the people. I heard a message, but I saw it lived out. And we don't do this in our own power, we do it through the work of the Spirit. And this story does point us to Jesus, but I still think we are still called to show love and kindness like Boaz does. There's one author again that says about these Old Testament stories like Ruth and Esther and those other ones we've looked at. He says they are stories, they are true stories, they are our stories, but we are not the hero. Boaz, he's good, but he's not the hero. Even in these Old Testament stories, the hero is only and always Jesus. Boaz seems like the hero here with this costly, costly redemption, but Boaz here only points us to a greater hero and a greater redemption. You can tell where this story goes, can't we? This costly redeemer points us to another redeemer and an even greater cost. We're our redeemer who redeemed us, not with silver and gold, but the greater cost of the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus, who didn't just risk becoming bankrupt, but gave his life. It's the most costly redemption. And what's all that's left for us to say? All that we can say is, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so we see a costly decision here, which proves to be a costly redemption, a costly redeemer. But secondly, and this one's more brief, but we secondly see a hope for the future. From verse kind of 11 onwards, we do see a hope for the future. And verses 11 to 22, we see this blessing, but it starts with looking at a blessing, not at the future, but looking at a blessing back in the past, doesn't it? Verse 11, and the people say, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. It looks at the wives of Jacob. Rachel and Leah, who mothered a great number of the tribes of Israel. And remember who they're saying this to. They're saying it to Boaz, whose wife is foreign, is a Moabite woman, who nobody has thought about twice. May she, this foreigner, this outcast, be like Rachel and Leah. And here we see that this story is deeply connected to this big storyline of the Bible. It's a reminder that God is doing something amazing in the future. I remember when in the days this is being talked about, you know, it's easy to see perhaps how God is working with the likes of those Old Testament greats and how God is working with the likes of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, people like Moses. God is working in those days. But these are the days of the judges where everyone did what they saw fit. But here people are praying. They're looking back at the past. They're praying and saying to Boaz, may God bless your family. May we see God work in your family like we have seen him do in the past. May God do something amazing in these dark days. And so the people look back at the past and they pray for a blessing in the future. And then the very next verse, we see that prayer starting to be answered. Verse 13 says, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And so with that one verse, we now have the answer to the big question asked in Ruth chapter 2, verse 5. Who does that young woman belong to? Because until now, she's identified as a foreigner, an outsider, this broken widow who belonged to no one. And now, verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Because of her redeemer, now Ruth finally belongs somewhere. It's hope for the future as well, isn't it? I said verse 13, she gave birth to a son. And who's the cause of that? Who's the cause of this giving birth to a son? I think the writer very deliberately does this. Verse 13, the Lord enabled her to conceive. The Lord. Remember, Boaz is an older man. And so we could wonder, can he have children? We need to remember, actually, Ruth was married for 10 years before she was widowed. So we could actually wonder, is she even able to conceive? But verse 13, but the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And now we see, like we saw at the beginning of the book, she comes home and the women gather around Naomi. Now the women gather around Naomi again and they say, verse 14, the women said to Naomi, praise be to God, the Lord. Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Again, it's quite a change with this picture of the women here, isn't it? At the beginning, Naomi says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And now they say to Naomi, praise be to God who this day has not left you. The women speak about love as well, don't they? They speak the very next verse, in verse 15, they speak about love. It might surprise us about the love they're talking about. Is it between Ruth and Boaz? For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, and who is better to you than seven sons. Did you know that is the only use of the verb to love someone, in the whole of the book? We think that Ruth is this great love story between Boaz and Ruth. And it is a great love story. It's not a romantic story. It is a love story. But the only love we're told about is between Ruth and her love for her mother-in-law. The care and protection she gave. And so we've looked at the blessing of the past, the blessing of Rachel and Leah. But from verse 14 onwards, it talks about a blessing for the future. There's this child, isn't there? This son. Remember at the beginning of the story, Ruth chapter 1, verse 5, we're told about Naomi and how her husband died. And then verse 5, how her sons died. This widow had to bury her husband and her two sons. And there probably isn't much anything more difficult in life than to lose one of your children. No parent should have to bury their child. But imagine, who could have imagined seeing this story? Who could have imagined seeing Naomi standing at the graveside of her husband, Naomi seen at the graveside of her two sons, and then verse 16, holding this newborn little boy in her arms. And this little boy that she's holding is the key to the future of the human race. And again, we're reminded that the beauty of this story is God at work, weaving all things together in this greater story. And we probably know the next words, we probably know the story, but there should be a sense of wonder. When I read the words of verse 17, there should be a sense of wonder. They named the boy Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Isn't that amazing? In this book of the Judges, where everyone did what they saw fit in their own eyes, where they ignored God, when there was no king in Israel, this ends with looking at a future king and a future hope. Chapter 1, it began with a lot of names, didn't it? We saw introduced a lot of names, Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, and others. And the chapter 1 ends in loss, death, and emptiness. And then Ruth chapter 4, how does the book end? It ends with a lot of names, but it ends with fulfillment, hope, and life. And I'm sure you're aware what a great king King David was. A man after God's own heart, we're told. And you'll also be aware that King David was not the end of the story either. Every Old Testament story we come to in that sense all finishes with loose ends, as it were. That then none of them are complete. And we know for all of David's greatness, he still failed. You need to wait until you get to Matthew chapter 1 and you see a greater and a longer genealogy than the one we see here at the end of Ruth 4, where this Matthew chapter 1, we see it goes right back to Abraham, and we keep following it, and we see names that we recognize, we see familiar names, we see King David's name there, but it keeps going on and on and on for around a millennium. It goes on until we get to Matthew chapter 1 verse 16, until we get to one name, Jesus, who's called the Messiah, who is a greater king than King David's. We said at the beginning, didn't we? This is just a little story, perhaps an unknown story to so many people. We said at the beginning, what is God doing in the normal stuff of life? What is God doing in those random moments? That random moment when Ruth decided to go out and she picked a field and it ended up belonging to a field to Boaz. What is God doing when there is a famine and they go off to Moab? What is God doing when Elimelech dies and the two sons die? What is God doing at every random stage of this small story? God, in his infinite love, is preparing to bring the king. He's preparing to bring the king. He's preparing to bring the rescuer, the redeemer that we need. And that King Jesus, he came and he lived, he died, that costly redemption to redeem us. He rose again to be with us. And so we thank God tonight for this costly, costly redemption in a way far greater than the redemption of Boaz. And praise God, we wait for this king to come back to be with you and me. In the meantime, whether it's car punches or whatever, in the meantime, nothing happens by chance. We do know what's going to happen the rest of the evening. We do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God is weaving. God is weaving this story so his king will return to be with us, where every wrong will be made right, where every tear will be wiped, and we will be with our Redeemer forever and ever. And what a wonderful day that will be. Amen. So perhaps not surprisingly, as we look at this great redemption, this great Redeemer, there's probably only one choice to finish with this hymn. There is a Redeemer, name above every name. We've got Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. So let's stand and sing. of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.